Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, passage that Ben read for us earlier. Now, I wonder if you enjoy a mystery, if you're a bit of a Miss Marple fan, because if you enjoy a mystery, you will have perhaps noticed that there is a mystery here in the opening verses of this sixth chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. You see, we have the call, the commission of the prophet. We might have expected to find that in chapter 1, but instead we find it here in chapter 6. Why is that? Well, it may be because the urgency of the message contained in the opening chapters has pushed Isaiah's call into chapter 6. It may be that rather than an initial call, Isaiah 6 records a subsequent meeting with God, a recommitment, if you like, by someone already engaged in the Lord's service. It may be that Isaiah has come into the earthly temple to worship and there meets with God in a special way. You'll notice as we look this morning at the first eight verses that this call, this commission, comes in the form of a vision. Verses 1 to 4, the content of the vision, and then verses 5 to 8, the consequence of the vision. And it's a call, a commission, which we can clearly date. The prophet informs us, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So this vision, granted to Isaiah and granted to us through God's word, is around the year 740 BC. So firstly then, the content of his vision, verses 1 to 4, and the person of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah, this humble prophet, this son of Amos, saw the Lord. It wasn't a representation of God. It wasn't a representative of God. Isaiah, you will notice, is specific and emphatic. I saw the Lord. My friends, that's our need this morning. Who exactly did Isaiah see? Well, Isaiah 6 verse 1 is what we call a theophany or a Christophany. In other words, it is an appearance of Jesus before he was born. Isaiah sees the pre-incarnate Christ. He sees the babe of Bethlehem before the babe was laid in a manger. Before the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, Isaiah saw him. Wow. For many years in our household, there was a certain pattern. Around the beginning of November, on my day off, my wife would take me to the local branch of a well-known national retailer. I'd be taken to the menswear department, specifically to the jumper section. I would be led up and down the rows of jumpers and exhorted to indicate one that particularly took my fancy. Having done that, I was then dismissed. I could wander off. The weeks went by, and on Christmas Day, I would unwrap my present, and amazingly, year after year after year, it was exactly the jumper that I had indicated those weeks previously. Now, the interesting thing is that for about 7 weeks, I could describe the jumper. I could tell you what it was like, but I did not possess it. And for over 700 years, God's people had this description of Jesus, but they did not possess him. The word had not become flesh. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Over 700 years later, Greeks would come to the disciple Philip with a desire to share the experience of Isaiah. Sir, they said, we want to see Jesus. And that's our need this morning, isn't it? It's our desire, I hope, in our hearts. It should be our longing whenever we gather for worship. Through the eye of faith, we too may see Jesus, that we may see the Lord, that we may have a sight of the Saviour. Now, seeing Jesus begins in different ways. It may begin through seeing God in creation, the magnificence of the mountains, the delicate beauty of the flowers. It may begin through seeing sin in ourselves, a deep conviction of sinfulness, an overwhelming awareness of guilt before God. It may begin through seeing something of Jesus in those who already belong to Jesus. You see, that's possibly the position of those New Testament Greeks. They had seen Philip and Andrew and the other disciples. They recognized there was something different about these men. But they wanted to look beyond. They wanted to see Jesus himself. The writers of the Hebrews exhort us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, he writes, the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who endured the cross, the one who bore the punishment of his people, the one who shed his blood that sinners might be cleansed, the one who rose on the third day. In the midst of a sin-sick society, we need to see Jesus. In the midst of a busy world, we need to see Jesus. In the midst of even doing the Lord's work, in quotes, we need to see Jesus. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. There's a tremendous sense of contrast here in that opening statement between the earthly King Uzziah and the heavenly King of Kings, between the king who had leprosy as a result of sin and the king who is without sin, between King Uzziah who died and the King of Kings who lives forever. What a supreme privilege. Isaiah saw the Lord. Remember the context. It was a time of mourning. It was a time of sorrow. The king was dead. It was a time of confusion. What was happening? It was a time of uncertainty. Who would follow? And at just that time, Isaiah saw the Lord. But the prophet tells us not only about the person of the Lord, he tells us, you'll notice, also about the position of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What sort of throne was it that the Lord sat upon? The Gospel of John informs us that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, so it was the throne of glory before which we must worship. Isaiah himself tells us of the coming Messiah that the government will be on his shoulders. So it's the throne of government under which we must sit, for he is the ruler at the ends of the earth. The writer to the Hebrews exhorts us to approach with confidence the throne of grace. It is the throne of grace to which we may come boldly. The Lord was seated on a throne, high and exalted, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I love that description. When we think about the train of a robe, we probably think about a wedding or a royal occasion. And the idea here is that the glory of the Lord filling the throne room of heaven. The Bible tells us that the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God's temple on earth is the church of Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, does the train of his robe fill the temple? Is the Holy Spirit controlling every area of our lives? Does the glory of God fill our lives? How far short we come. And Isaiah tells us also of the praise of the Lord. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. And who are these seraphs? Well, they're angelic beings, literally burning ones. It's the only mention of word seraph in the scriptures. As Isaiah records the content of his vision, as he recalls these seraphs engaged in the praise of the Lord, he remembers the demeanor of their praise, the language of their praise, the effect of their praise. Notice with me what he says. Above him, that is the Lord, were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces, not to be seen by God. With two wings, they covered their feet, not to distract them from the commands of God. And with two wings, they were flying in the service of God. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." I guess there are a multitude of words that we might use to describe the nature, the character of God. We might speak of him as being loving or gracious or merciful or eternal or unchanging or righteous or just. The list is endless. And I suspect if we were to do a poll of modern Christians and ask them to give the first word that comes to mind related to the character of God, the word love would be found most frequently. Now, we rejoice in the fact that the Bible tells us God is love. But the choice today so often of that word love and the preeminence it has in Christian circles also says something about the spirit of our age. You see, I think it reflects preaching in churches, and I'm speaking generally here, that is sometimes soft on sin. It reflects an inward-looking Christianity where our feelings become paramount. It reflects a society attitude which, caught up in a sin-sick, suffering world, wants to argue that if God is really love, then almost everyone gets into his heaven. But how humbling it is to notice the language of the angelic beings. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." As so often in the Bible, the word chosen by the seraphs to express the character of God is the word holy. You'll notice it's thrice holy here, reflecting the holy nature of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What Isaiah saw spoke of God's power. Then what he heard spoke of God's purity. You'll notice the seraphs are not speaking directly to God. They're not engaging in prayer. They were calling to one another. As they went about their heavenly business, as they flew hither and thither, above and around the Lord, they called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The impression we have here is not of the once only sound of Sunday morning worship. The impression is not even of occasional adoration. The impression is of continual praise. As they flew, they were calling to one another. There was the unceasing sound of the created, acclaiming the Creator. It's the Old Testament echo of what we find in the New Testament in Revelation 4. We're told there that each of the four living creatures had six wings, and day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Do we remind ourselves this morning of the holiness of God? Of the awesome nature of the one we worship. And you'll notice here that Isaiah tells us that the praise of the seraphs had an effect. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. If you read much about church history in the 18th and 19th century, if you read about people like Jonathan Edwards and Nettleton and Finney and so on, you will learn that there were times when God visited his people in a special way. There were times of heightened awareness of the presence of God, when people's prayer and praise were such that they felt the very thresholds of the church building shook. I wonder if our worship has the effect of the angels, that we are so caught up with God and the things of God, the very doorposts of heaven might shake. Isaiah had a total experience of the divine glory. As he records the content of his vision, we discover that he sees the power of God. We discover that he hears the purity of God. We discover that he feels the worship of God. Whenever we meet with God, it is to be a total experience. The words of the hymn says, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And when we come to Jesus, that becomes true for our sight. We see him through the eye of faith. The Bible becomes not a dry, dusty book, but the living word of the living God. We hear him speak. The power of God's Spirit is at work in our lives. We feel him with us. There was not only a total experience of God for the prophet. It was, you'll notice, a totality of experience for the heavenly beings. For we are told here that the temple was filled with the train of his robe, and the earth is full of his glory, and the temple was filled with smoke. Do you understand this fullness of God? The divine glory pervaded everything and everywhere. It was a supreme privilege. It was a unique vision. And how thankful we are that the prophet, led by the Spirit of God, graciously shares with us the content of his vision. But if the praise of the seraphs had an effect upon the temple, we want to ask, did not this vision have an effect upon the prophet? And of course it did. Just as today when we see Jesus, it has an effect upon us. Isaiah, who has opened up his eyes to reveal the content of his vision, opens up his heart to reveal the consequence of his vision. It's here for us in verses 5 to 8. And there are two consequences revealed in these verses. If you have your Bible open, notice it with me. Firstly, the first consequence starts with the words of Isaiah and ends with the response of God. The second starts with the words of God and ends with the response of Isaiah. The first speaks of sin and salvation and sanctification. The second speaks of service. Firstly, verses 5 to 7, the confession of sin. The content of his vision, centering on the person and position and praise of the Lord, draws forth the first and inevitable consequence, confession of sin. Woe to me. Woe to me. Where once there was arrogance and pride, the hallmark of fallen humanity, there is now conviction and humbleness and brokenness. Woe to me. I don't want to be unkind, but it seems that there are some today for whom Jesus is not so much a saviour as a Santa. Not Isaiah. Woe to me. I am ruined. Not everyone is impacted by the COVID virus, but everyone is impacted by the sin virus. Our very soul has a terminal, fatal condition. Why, Isaiah? Why woe to me? Why are you ruined? For I am a man of unclean lips. We live in a society, don't we, that has developed to the point where when something bad happens, it's always someone else's fault. Often the police or the social services or family, parents or whatever. Responsibility for personal sin. The buck stops with me. I am a man of unclean lips. But it's also wider. And I live among the people of unclean lips. There's an acknowledgement of corporate sin, of national sin. It is me, says Isaiah, but it's not just me. And my eyes have seen the King. A realization of the holiness and the justice and the judgment of God. My friends, the King has come and the King is coming again. This passage reminds us of the universality of sin. All have sinned and fallen short. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked. 2,700 years ago, Isaiah saw him. Isaiah saw the King high and lifted up. And he saw himself, low and broken down. Just like Moses hiding his face at the burning bush. Just like Job who says, my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself. Just like Peter who says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. We must see Jesus for who he is. And we must see ourselves for who we are. Martin Luther said this, the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. The recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. Before Isaiah could deliver his message of woe upon the people, he must sincerely say of himself, woe is me. There's no specific record here, you'll notice, of the divine instruction, but that's the implication. The seraphs only act at the bidding of God. Verse 6 is an act of utter and complete grace. The only contribution, you'll notice, the prophet makes is his sin. It's an act of unsurpassed mercy. There is nothing the prophet can do. It's not about trying better. It's not about working harder. Those things avail nothing. An altar was in the temple in which the Lord was seated. And from that a live coal was taken and the lips of Isaiah were touched. And the life of Isaiah was changed. Guilt removed. Sin atoned for. We have here a wonderful picture of the saving grace of God. Here is a great portrayal of the saving work of Jesus. Isaiah, the one who confesses to unclean lips, now professes that the live coal touched his mouth. He was touched at the point of his need. Where the conviction of sin was greatest, where the scar of sin was deepest, the touch of salvation was administered. My friend, the good news is that what God did for Isaiah, he can do for you and for me. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Confession of sin. As I close, there is a second consequence. It is here in verse 8, commitment in service. You see, God had heard the words of Isaiah, as of course he hears all our words. But now, amazingly, Isaiah has another privilege, an incredible privilege. For it would seem that he is privy to a heavenly conversation within the triune Godhead. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" It's not that Isaiah is eavesdropping. It's not that by accident he's allowed to overhear. Rather, just as in Genesis 18, where the Lord speaks knowing that Sarah hears from within the tent, so here the Lord speaks knowing that Isaiah hears. Notice, will you, that there is no detail. There is no information as to the commission to be undertaken. There's no warning of the commands to be obeyed. It is not a matter of detail, but of principle. Not a matter of when or where, but will. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Notice, will you, that there is no qualification given by the prophet. Isaiah doesn't say, "Here am I, send my brother or sister." He doesn't say, "Here am I, send me in a few years' time, or send me to a place I like, or send me to do a task I enjoy." His commitment is unqualified. His obedience is personal and total. "Here am I, send me." We sometimes hear in church life about belonging before believing. The idea that it's important for people to feel welcome within a community, and then once they've integrated into church life, they'll become Christians eventually. Now, it's good, of course, to welcome everyone. We recognise that many people suffer from living in a fragmented society. We want them to feel welcome amongst us. But there is a danger that we allow people who aren't Christians to begin to think they are Christians. To be involved in the work of the local church before we really know the universal head of the church. Our first and greatest need is to be saved. But we are saved to serve. We are called out of darkness to declare his amazing, marvellous light. Jesus came as the servant king, and he came to serve sacrificially, and he expects our service to be sacrificial too. So what did God say to this man, Isaiah? What great privileged task did he give him to do? If we had the time to explore Isaiah 5, in the latter verses of chapter 6, we would discover that God gave this man an incredibly hard ministry. That as he faithfully declared God's word and spoke of God's commands, he would receive little but rebuke and discouragement and disappointment. It was going to be a very hard ministry. And perhaps it is because the outlook was so bleak and the work would be so hard, that God graciously revealed himself to Isaiah in such a great and glorious way. How can God use people like me? But he does. You see, God didn't wait till Isaiah was perfect. He used and continues to use imperfect channels, flawed vessels, be his means of blessing to others. So as I close, let me ask you, have you seen the Lord? Have you seen the Lord? 800 years after Isaiah, the Apostle John saw the Lord. And this time the Lord is not seated, but he's standing in the centre of the throne, the Lamb of God, looking as if he had been slain. For he bears the marks of Calvary, the thorn-pierced brow, the nail-pierced hands, the spear-pierced side. But he is standing in all his resurrection power and glory. Have you seen the Lord? Have you seen Jesus for who he really is? Have you been touched by the gift from the altar not the coal, but the cross. The sinless shed blood of the Lord Jesus that alone removes our guilt and atones for our sin. Have you responded to God's cleansing and God's call? Have you said, "Here am I, send me"? A new year, a new opportunity to get right with God, to receive his salvation and his Saviour. A new year, a new opportunity to then serve the Saviour. Here am I, send me. In what exciting ways is God going to use you and me in 2022? Please don't say you're too old. We are recycled, but not retired. We can be a Barnabas of encouragement. We can be a prayer warrior seeking the face of God. We can be a gracious witness pointing others to Jesus. And please don't say you're too young. The Lord took a boy's packed lunch and used it amazingly. And please don't say you're too busy. If you're really too busy to serve the Saviour, then you're too busy. You need to rebalance your life. John says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus and spoke about him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Jesus, we want to see your glory, and we want to speak about you. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Let nobody else take his place. Not even a church leader or a Bible teacher or a Christian celebrity. In some measure, all fail and fall. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And when we do, here am I, send me. Let's come to God in prayer.